Take your Bibles this morning. Let's turn to James chapter 2 and reading verses 14 through 23. James chapter 2. Now, we're going to be reading some things, and it sounds like it's going to contradict other scripture, but it's not. By the way, I said we'd do this, and I haven't started preaching or even reading yet, but Val is with us. Happy birthday, brother. So we're going to go ahead and sing a cappella. A happy birthday to you, a happy birthday to you. May you find Jesus near every day of the year. A happy birthday to you, a happy birthday to you, and the best year you've ever had. I was thinking when you said that best year, it would be the fulfillment of that little plaque above the door. Okay. All right. Back to our scripture reading. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 23. James is writing to believers about their relationship to one another. And so it's from that vantage point we need to understand what's being said here. And we'll comment on these things as we go through them in the message and so forth. James chapter 2, verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man may say, and that's important, a man saying this, he may say, he has faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, oh, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does that profit? Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead. It's separated from what it's intended to do. It's faith without works is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, you have faith. Now remember, this is a man saying this to another man. They're not saying this to God. Man may say, you have faith and I have works. You show me your faith without works. Now, that's going to be kind of hard. I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there's one God? Oh, that's good. That's true. You do well. The devils also believe, that is, that there's one God, and they tremble. But will you know, O vain man, and I believe that word vain is kenos, which means empty of content. Faith has to have content. Faith produces content. But will you know, O vain man, that faith without works, here says dead again, but it's not the word dead. It's the word barren. Barren. O vain man, that faith without works is barren. Faith is meant to produce something, not to be barren. Verse 21. Was not Abraham our father declared righteous by works? Well, I'm going to remind you, not according to Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, he's not declared righteous by works. But here it says, wasn't he declared righteous by works? He was before men. Okay? Was not Abraham our father declared righteous by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Do you see how that faith wrought with his works? And out of works was faith made complete, or caused to be made complete. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now, we're going to come back to this passage because it's going to be used as an illustration for what we're pointing out today. Our message title is Our Heavenly Position in Christ's Righteousness. That's great, and that's permanent. That righteousness applied to us, but it doesn't end there. It's designed, that righteous position is designed, and God's desire and plan is that it be worked out, that righteousness be worked out in our opportunities here on earth. Now, what we've seen so far is we're looking at our position in Christ and the different aspects, the different facets of our position, how God sees us. Remember, by the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. And okay, I'm going to take a little aside here because I've been reading something, and it's from a brother in the Lord, but it's from a brother in the Lord. And I think this is quite common. He's not Baptist, but many Baptists have this misunderstanding, that baptism is always water. In the New Testament, when you read baptism, that it's always water. Well, many times it is water, that you're being placed into water. But there's another kind of baptism that happens to every person who believes the gospel. And the moment you believe the gospel, you probably never heard of it, don't need to hear it, but it happens, is that the Holy Spirit places you into Christ, into an opinion that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have a new opinion of you when you believe the gospel. The Holy Spirit initiates it. Now we can all look at Mark or you this way, being in in Christ. And that's by the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. So, as we review, we are placed into our position in Christ, and that is called a baptism. This tank of water did not put anybody into Christ. What this tank of water did was reflect what that baptism did. And sometimes that picture that reflects that truth that happened the moment you were baptized can take place years after you were placed into Christ. That there are brethren who put it all together, and so when they figure that the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit is initiated by water baptism. No, they're two different baptisms. By the way, when you come to Hebrews chapter 6, boy, you're getting an extra message in here. And I didn't even plan this. Hebrews chapter 6 talks about the doctrine of baptisms. So there's more than one baptism for a believer. There's two. Two is more than one. Okay? So you're baptized into your position in Christ, and being placed into that opinion, God sees you to have died with Christ when He died on the cross. You didn't get in a time machine, go back there. This is in God's mind. He saw you to die with Christ. He saw you to have been buried with Christ. He saw you to have been raised with Christ. He saw you to have been ascended with Christ. And He sees you to be seated in Christ where He ascended, back to the third heaven from where He came. That's where you are seen. This is His opinion. And so we've said several times, we have to adjust our thinking to this new reality of how God sees us, because that's who we really are. We're going to touch on that at another point in here, so I don't want to belabor that. What we've seen so far about our position in Christ is we've been forgiven all our trespasses, okay? And we've been looking at now that we are righteous with God's righteousness by being in Christ. Remember, God is the one, according to a couple of chapters in the book of Psalms, that tells us that God is righteous in all His ways. And God is right; it has an everlasting righteousness, or an eternal quality of righteousness. So by virtue of His opinion, His eternal opinions, He's always right in His opinions. Whenever God acts, and by the way, God is light. He's always light. He didn't become light. And light is showing the life of Himself, the life of deity and activity. So in eternity past, He was always active. And whatever He did, what quality was it? It was right. His actions were right, whatever they were. We don't know. We don't know all that back there. It's not revealed to us. It doesn't need to be revealed to us. Except it says in the Psalms that He is eternally righteous. And He's righteous in all His ways. Man in his fallen condition, his righteous efforts are faulty and inadequate. As we keep repeating, Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, pictures everybody, not just the Jews, but everybody, all our righteousnesses, those attempts at doing what we think, what we measure as being right, it's always filthy rags. Now, we might even be doing something right that God would want done, but he doesn't want it done from a filthy rag. You have to have a right relationship with him before anything that you do is done then with his life and his direction, and now it becomes righteousness. And so you can have two people, an unbeliever and a believer, doing something that looks similar. And one, God says, this is righteous, and the other said, this is wrongousness. This isn't right. Okay? So man has that condition. Their efforts for righteousness are faulty and inadequate. Thirdly, God has provided his righteousness to be placed on our account by means of faith in the gospel of Christ. When you believe the gospel, that's when you became righteous, as you were placed into Christ. Not by your personal efforts, not by works of righteousness that we have done, according to Titus chapter 3, verse 5. And the result is, as we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, and I hope as we go over these verses, they become part of you. Part of you. 2 Corinthians 5, 21, for he, Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us. He took our sins. He became sin for us, that we might be made or come to be, that we might come to be the righteousness of God in him. And it tells us in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, that when we were baptized into Christ, it says we put on Christ. Now, this is all in God's mind, but he sees us to have put on Christ like you put on a coat, a garment, and your clothes. This is Christ. I'm in the garment. And that's how God sees us in his Son, with his Son's righteousness. So we now possess this imputed righteousness. Now, we come to our message this morning, and that is the believer's purpose is to put our positional righteousness into practice. It's not meant just to be a position. That's great. And we're going to see, I think, in the last point, the last passage we look at, that when we're glorified, even if we didn't do practice much righteousness down here, we're going to be fitted in a moment perfectly so that everything we do after that point, the rapture, that glorification, will always be acts, practices of righteousness. So you can start now or you can wait till then. Now, there's something you're going to miss out. Oh, something big you're going to miss out now if you wait till then. But God's assured us that he's got the future covered. First thing we want to look at this morning, we've got 5 points here in our message concerning practicing our position of righteousness, practicing that righteous position in our activities down here. We have an example, and this is in our scripture reading this morning, James chapter 2. And we just want to jump in here at verse 21. By the way, in verses 14 through 20, where it talks about, are you saved? Can you be saved without your faith producing something? Well, the answer to that is no, you can't be before men. Before men. They can't see anything. Faith cannot be barren. Because, as it says in verse 18, a man may say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works. I will show you my faith by my works. And then we want to move down here to verses 21 through 23. That's where we're headed. This illustration concerning Abraham. When was Abraham saved? When was he declared righteous? He was declared righteous in the 6th verse of Genesis chapter 15, when God says, you're an old man, but I'm going to have offspring out of you. It's not going to be your servant. You're not going to adopt anybody. This is going to be out of your own flesh. And they're going to be as numerous as the stars of the sky. If you could number them, you'd know your the number of your offspring. eventually, the number that it would come to. And Abraham believed God. Now, we pointed out before that God prepared Abraham and was working in him to cause him to go, you know, the one who's telling me, talking, he's not like the gods that my father, whose name was literally gods, Terah, because teraphim was the term, the Hebrew term used for idols. It wasn't like these other gods. And remember what Melchizedek told Abraham when he came back from rescuing Lot from those marauding kings who were, and their trained soldiers? Remember what Melchizedek came out of the city of Salem? And he says, Abram of the Most High God. Yeah, there's these little g gods around, but he's the capital G only capital G God. He's the God of gods. Now, you can get into that subject and know that these little g gods are demons in different ways that they manifest themselves and so forth among mankind throughout human history. But God is the God who has created all spirit beings. And he's going to judge all fallen spirit beings. He's the God of gods. Abraham was prepared. And that's when he was declared righteous. Now, let's move on here. Was not Abraham, our father, declared righteous by, here it says, by works? Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 4 agrees with Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, where there were no works involved. It was just faith. And God saw his heart. He saw his faith, and he counted it, the faith, for righteousness. But here it says, was not Abraham, our father, counted righteous by works or out of works? When was this? When he had offered his son Isaac upon the altar. Don't you see? This is, again, we're pointing at another man, a human being. Do you, a man, a human being, see how faith wrought with works and out of works faith was made perfect? It was caused to come to completion. This is what it's saying about Abraham. He was saved by faith. He was declared righteous by faith. But that faith was to be demonstrated to show it was real. And by the time when he was saved by faith, it was going to be another 20 years before this miracle child, the promised child, was even born. And then it was going to be another 20 years or so when God says, I want you to offer him to me. And you put the record that Paul writes in Hebrews chapter 11 about that event of Abraham offering his son. Abraham knew this. He's the promised child. He's the one that... He was a miracle. He was a miracle in the first place. So if God is telling me now to sacrifice in order to please him, this is one thing I know. He has to raise him from the dead because he said it's in him and in no other. So he went ahead and did that. Now, before he actually plunged the knife, he was going to do it. So the act was there. God stopped him from doing that. But it demonstrated that he believed God. That act was a work. For whose benefit? Did God need to check himself and go, well, I'm not really sure if back in chapter 15, verse 6, he really believed me? No, God knew the heart. He's the heart knower. Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 15 uses that compound word. God is the heart knower. God knew his heart. So why? What's this thing about Abraham offering his son? It's for everybody watching after that to see. Everybody can see what he did in offering his miracle child, or the literal sincere attempt to offer that miracle child. They could look at that and they could go, that was real. That's what that faith was about when he was saved. That's what this illustration is. It was an illustration for us to see that true faith can is enabled and designed to demonstrate works that come out of this faith. And that's the illustration we have here, and that's why God had him offer his son or go through the motion before he stopped him from the actual offering of his son. But it was a sincere and a real offering, attempt on, and it showed his faith. It showed to who? God? No, to people. Ever since that happened back then, people, since Abraham's offering of his son Isaac, can look back and see that's what faith does. That's what faith does. Could anybody see his faith in Romans or in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6? Only God could. Now we know it because God had Moses record what actually happened. But without that, we couldn't see anything. Not until he offered his son could we see by an activity, by a righteous action. Okay? Right? He's countered righteousness, but now that righteousness is put into an, or demonstrated by an activity. And that's what James, why James uses that illustration. And that's for us. Our position of being righteous in Christ, that's great, but it's not designed and meant to be left as simply a position. Now we have the ability to use that position. Second point we have here is the practice of righteousness, how it's instructed. And turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. There it tells us what the purpose of Scripture is. Very familiar verse. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. And that's that last of the four things that it's profitable for that we want to focus on, for instruction in righteousness. Scripture tells us how to act right. So if we're seen with God's righteousness, 2 Corinthians 5:21, in our position, how does our position become practice? We have to know what's right. Now, what we've said so far, who's going to tell us what's right? Are we going to come up with that with ourselves, and we're going to come to the realization of what righteousness is and go ahead and try and practice it or produce it? God's going to tell us. How's he going to tell us? From all Scripture. That's where we get it. Now, we're going to look at five different areas of what Scripture tells us, how to be righteous, how to act righteous. But we're not going to cover them all. There's many other verses that get in particulars of how we, as New Testament grace believers, should act right. We want to look at these five that I have here. The first one is to frame our thinking with our new identity. Now, when we say frame our thinking, if you've heard the verse enough, I hope it's becoming more familiar. Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, it says, think on things above. That word think is actually focus think. There's two words for think. Broad thinking, I can evaluate any subject, whatever. But out of everything I can think, this word says focus on this particular thing. And what we focus on here in Colossians 3:2 is who we are in Christ. Focus on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. So we're thinking on things above. Another verse we have up here, John chapter 14, verse 20. I don't have the book. I was going to use it, but I'll use it some other time. Tim Holscher. By the way, have you read Tim Holscher's new little book, that You in Christ? Okay, some of you have it. Maybe you haven't read it all. Before I even read it, read the back cover. The back cover. I'm going to use that for a message someday because very succinctly, it incorporates this wonderful truth. It's new truth about being in Christ. And then I like the last little paragraph of that. It says how Pastor Tim Holscher up at First Baptist Church in Royal City,
Washington is teaching his people these things, and he says this, to attempt to live according to who they are and what they have in Christ. I love the word attempt. You know what that tells me? You're not going to get it perfectly, and you're not going to get it the first time. This is something you have to come back to again and again. Who are you? What's your identity? What do you have in your salvation? I read the news online. And this particular place that I read even has some articles sometimes about Christian things and Christian people and a little of this or that. But it doesn't go very deep. And it doesn't tell me really the basics of who I am in my salvation. So the first thing we need to do is frame our thinking with our new identity. Another thing that's very important concerning our practice of instructed righteousness that Scripture tells us in John chapter 15. Now, when I say John chapter 15, we're going to go through the first six verses in another message. But in verse 4, it has this phrase, and it's talking about abiding. And it says, abide in Christ. Now, in Christ means your position. The word abide isn't the word to live in a house, oikeo. It's meno, so it's different. But many times it's translated like you're just living somewhere. But what this word abide means is not simply that you're existing in a place, it's how you exist. This word means to feel at ease. It means to feel at home. You're experiencing a settledness, a restfulness when you're abiding. And so one of the ways that we can act righteous as we frame our minds, feel at ease in how we frame our mind in Christ. That means become comfortable with what God says. And by the way, you're in Christ. And I can act as a child of Satan, still being a child of God. I can use my sin nature. I can yield to my enemies. And you know what happens to me in my position? Zero. I am always the same from God's opinion. Many times we shun to frame our mind on things above. Because, well, the way I've been thinking, the way I've been acting, well, I don't deserve that. Actually, what we're saying is, that would show up me up for who I am, and I'm kind of enjoying what I'm doing here, so I don't want to be disturbed. We have to adjust. God has not stopped looking at us in Christ. And you and I are not to stop looking at ourselves in Christ. That's our new identity as born-again believers. Third thing, obey the new commandment, that is to love one another. The old commandment was, well, there's the 10, and then there was 614 altogether of things don't touch, don't taste, don't do, don't do this. Obey your mother and father, that sounds positive, because if you don't, you're going to be stoned. There's the negative part to that command. That was the Mosaic covenant. The new law is to love one another. The new law is something positive, and it's absolutely supernatural. We cannot do it in and of ourselves. But because you have believed the gospel and you have Christ's spirit joined to your spirit, you have eternal life, you now have the ability to do the very thing he did during his 33.5 years, actually, there's 3.5 year ministry where he demonstrated God's agape love during his ministry. You and I now have that supernatural ability to do that. And we're to do it to one another. By the way, a lot of things I'm saying today, if you're in the adult Sunday school class, Steve touched on so many things that we were looking at or going to be looking at this morning. Loving one another. Desiring the other person's benefit. Regardless of what it may cost us. Not demanding.
that there be reciprocation. Expecting from a Christian that they would do that, desiring from another Christian that they would reciprocate agape love, yes, but not demanding. That means you don't shut agape love off on your part when someone else, some other believer, isn't directing it back to you. You keep on doing that which is best for them. You keep praying for them. You keep dealing with them in kindness. Love is kind. There's one of the aspects of agape love, kindness. Well, we can't get along here until we clear up this problem that you've created. There may be a problem. You know, by the way, you know who the problem when we have problems with one another? You know who the problem really is? It's not with the other person. We think it is. And that's how we see it and perceive it. Our problem is with God. That's who our problem is. Yeah. So when I'm in a right relationship and I'm feeling at ease in how God sees me, and He sees me righteous in His Son, and I have all of this provision in my salvation, then I can direct love correctly. And that those two verses in John chapter 13, the verse 35 says, when you love one another, by this love, all men or all who are watching will know that you're my learner, my disciple. You're my learner. You're learning my love. They will know that you're my disciple if you are having love, directing this type of agape love, this quality of love, this self-sacrificial love for one another. Now, the one another isn't unbelievers. One another is, in the Greek, it's a reciprocal pronoun, and reciprocal pronoun means it has the ability to reciprocate. You can love an unbeliever, demonstrate agape love for an unbeliever, and they won't know what you're doing. They won't understand what you're doing. In fact, you do this to a carnal believer, and they won't understand it either. Only another spiritual believer will really get what's happening, how you're loving. By the way, you can love me, and if I'm spiritual, I can understand that love. But when I see you love one another, I'm a third party observing. I can see it. I can see how you've done this for this brother or sister in Christ. And I can understand. That's Christ. That's Christ's life. That's His ability to love that I'm watching. Another aspect of righteousness that we can practice, because Scripture tells us this, is the use of God's provision in defense against our three enemies. And this is going to take a little growth for most believers. And by the way, when you encounter believers, and you're going to encounter believers all over the place, again, this brother in the Lord, I'm reading a book about him, everything that happens of a negative nature is, guess what? Satan. It's all Satan. Satan's doing this, Satan's doing that. Well, he's one enemy, but he's one of three. The biggest one that we have a problem with is the one that's with us 24/7, and that's our sin nature. In God's Word, and I'm just going to simply touch on this, God's Word tells us how to act right when we are under attack by our sin nature. It's to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed. That is really, really, it's actually true. Dead to our sin nature in Christ and alive unto God. That's simply a thumbnail sketch of how to have victory over your sin nature. Let's go to Satan, because Satan has produced, designed, and energized the world system. How do you defeat Satan? What can he do? Can he throw you around the room like a Linda Blair, the actress in The Exorcist. There you go. It was on the tip of my mind, and then all of a sudden it drops off the cliff. Okay, so thank you for helping me get it back up off the cliff. Linda Blair and the Poltergeist, spinning your head around, projectile vomiting, that stuff that can never happen to a believer. Why? Because 1 John tells us that the evil one cannot touch you.
But boy, what he can do, and God allows it from time to time, and he allows it so that we grow in dependence upon the Lord and use our salvation, not our own strength. And what Satan does, he throws those fiery darts. And we went through those 14 different attacks of Satan some time ago, and we have to brush up on that. And so then we go to Ephesians chapter 6, how to put on the armor in the evil day, when we understand this thought that's just so prevalent in my thinking, this is coming from Satan, and this is how I defeat. And then the world system, when you're spiritual, when you're overcoming your sin nature, then you have the ability, when the world system says, Mark, you need to be liked by everybody. You need to have the stuff that is out there of the new 2023. Well, that's getting old already. Let's do 2024. You got to have the stuff. And Mark, if he's spiritual, can go, no. No. That's what it says in Titus chapter 2. We deny ungodliness, that lack of devotion to our Savior and our salvation. So I just say, no. No. I can use it, but I don't overuse it. I don't let it use me or control me. And that, there's a tightrope to walk there, because in this day and age that we live, it is so easy to be controlled by the world system and all of its stuff. So here's another aspect practicing our righteous position in Christ. How do we know what's right? How do we know what's correct to do? You look at God's Word. 2 Timothy 3:16. Instruction in righteousness. That's what the Scriptures are profitable for. And then, fifthly, and this kind of sums it up, doing all things with reference to God's opinion. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 says, whether you eat, whether you drink, or whatever you do. There's a blank check. Whatever you do, do all to the glory, literally the opinion that God has of how you should eat, how you should drink, how you should do whatever it is. God has an opinion. Understand, focus, how would God want me to be involved in this or not be involved in this? Whatever it is, whatever it is. So those that's kind of a summary. Like I said, this isn't a thorough list of righteous activities, but this is a good framework. Third thing we want to point out here is our practice of righteousness is maintained by God. And here we go to Hebrews chapter 12. And I want you to turn there. Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 6 and 11. Is that what I have here? Yeah, 6 and 11. We could read more about this chastening, this passage about chastening, but just let me read these two verses. For whom the Lord loves, this is agape love. He's doing this for our benefit. For whom the Lord loves, he child trains, he corrects, he chastens. Oh, and he scourges every son whom he welcomes alongside. So there's two levels of chastening here. One is the lower level and one is the ultimate level. And when he welcomes you alongside, that means you've gone home early. The Lord's taken you home early because of continued carnality. And he does it because he loves. Because he wants you to maintain righteousness. Now look at what the 11th verse says. It goes back to chastening. It goes chastening, scourging, and then it goes back to chastening. You don't have to go back to scourging because you're gone. You're home. It's great. It was very, very, very difficult being in that carnal situation up to the point of scourging. But once he takes you home, it's all good. You're not sitting over in a corner with a dunce cap on until the rapture because you're a naughty boy or girl. No, by grace, he disciplines you. Now, it says in verse 11, now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. when God is correcting us, it can be there can be pain involved, difficulty, because he's got to get my attention to see that what I'm doing or the direction I'm going is harmful for me. And it's disrupting his testimony. But he's not just doing it for his testimony. His testimony is to grow me. And I'm not yielding to his desire. So the chastening, we come back to chastening. Chastening, correction, child training for the present. Doesn't seem to be joyous, but grievous. But watch this. Nevertheless, this is what it produces. Nevertheless, it yields the peaceable fruit of, there's our word, correct conduct, righteous activity, unto them which are exercised thereby. And by the way, we could go on with this a little bit. I just want to touch at this point. It tells us in this passage that there's not one believer from the day of Pentecost till this morning that has not experienced some degree of chastening, child training. Now, the word chastening right away seems like, you're taken to the woodshed. You know how God chastens many times? He doesn't take you to the woodshed. He doesn't do something to you. You know what he does? He lets you do it to yourself. He lets you do it to yourself. And you get into all kinds of trouble and all kinds of pain and everything. And it's like he's right there and he says, have you had enough? Is it this good enough? Are you done? Because we can go around this block again and again until it's the time for your earthly mortal life to end or for the rapture. We can go around this and this it'll be difficult, but you can give in or not. It's up to you. And why is he doing this? What is the motivation? He loves us. But it doesn't seem to be joyous for the present moment, but grievous. But afterwards, its designed result is to bring the peaceable fruit of right activity, getting back on track, growing again in your salvation. Fourth point we have here this morning is the practice of righteousness motivated. What's our motivation? 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 tells us this motivation. Verse 8. Paul says, well, let me read verse 7. I'm going to read this literally. I have agonized a good agony. It says, I have fought a good fight. I have agonized a good agony. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. That is, I have observed it, and I have, this word for keep is to observe with the readiness to act when you need to act because of whatever. You're ready to act. You're ready to use. You're ready to protect the faith. He says in verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Now, you know there's going to be a crown that every one of us can gain as we allow or use our position of righteousness in our position in Christ, and we practice it, put it into practice and activity, we qualify for this crown of righteousness. And notice what the verse goes on to say. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge. He's not missing anything. He's got it all. He knows what we've done. He knows why we did it, our motivation. And he knows how we did it, with what strength. Did I do it from my own strength? Here we're getting into 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Where the testing of our works by fire, whether it's wood, hay, stubble, or gold, silver, precious stone. He's the righteous judge of our activities. He shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. He's going to be appearing. What's your motivation today to live out his righteousness? You're going to see him at any moment. How do you want to be found? Not only just how do you want to be found, that's more of a negative aspect. I don't want to find him, me messing around or anything, or lazy or anything like that. I want to be found by him because that's the best thing that I can experience. That's going to be the best thing. It isn't what I plan on doing, where I'm going on vacation, or the next job I'm going to get, or the raise, or what I'm going to do with my resources here, and all of these earthly plans. You have your earthly plans. You keep your earthly plans. You keep going in those directions. But while you do, how should I do this? Remember 1 Corinthians 10:31? Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the opinion of God. So wherever you find yourself, going back to your job, being with your family, you know what Deanne and I are planning on doing? This is a little admission here, a little confession time. We are skipping Thanksgiving. Now, we did have a Thanksgiving dinner with the folks here. We usually have all the family over. Well, the family's going different places, and that's fine. So Thanksgiving with the Conrads, is going to exist of probably putting a puzzle together. And we can do that righteously. And we can be ready if Peggy or Carol calls, or anybody. We can always be ready in whatever we're doing, for whatever. But our plan is to probably put that puzzle together that somebody gave us recently. Oh, okay. All right. We're motivated by Christ's coming, by loving his appearance, and secondly, by receiving the crown of righteousness. And you know what you're going to do when you qualify with that crown of righteousness? I know, and I've said this before, there are Christians who think, I'm getting these crowns that's going to demonstrate what a great Christian I was, how obedient I was, how yielded I was to the Lord. That's not the purpose of the crowns. The crowns are for your enjoyment of gaining so that you can cast it at the feet of the one who empowered you to gain the crown. See, it's not about you. The motivation for our service, the motivation for righteous activity is not about us. It's about the one who died for our sins and rose bodily from the dead and saved us eternally and provided everything we need right now. That's what it's about. And then lastly, God's righteousness is going to be displayed at our glorification. I want you to turn with me to a couple verses to look at this. Revelation chapter 19, verse 8 tells us the wedding garment that we're going to... We don't have to go to Tuxedos or Us or any place like that for to be in this wedding party. We're going to be part of the bride. And the bride isn't singular. Well, the bride is singular in that it's the church together. But it's the church is made up of every believer from the day of Pentecost till the rapture. So here we are we've experienced the rapture. We're coming back with Christ here in Revelation chapter 19 as he comes back at the end of the tribulation to begin the millennium. And we're just going to jump in here at verses 7 and 8. Where it says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. That's us, collectively, the church. We're the bride of Christ. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of, there should be a definite article there, of the saints. These are the church saints. Now the question may arise, well, is this personal practical righteousness? Because personal practical righteousness, the things you allow God to do through you while you're here on earth, as Steve mentioned this morning in Sunday school, we have a different rule, for a different road, different works planned for us.
And so they're going to be different that way. But also, have I allowed the Lord to use me in the works He's planned that have my name on them? So there's going to be variation throughout our life of whether we're yielded to these acts of righteousness, practices of righteousness. So the question is this going to be practical righteousness? Is this going to be practical? In other words, are some Christians, now collectively together, we're going to have, what does it say here again? It says, it's all in the singular. To her, singular the church, made up of many believers, was granted that she, singular, but made up of many believers, should be arrayed fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of these saints. Now, is this our collective righteousness individually, where some, if you want to picture the bride of Christ as a picture of one person with this white, clean linen garment, is there going to be some portions of this garment that are a little faded, and some that are really bright, and it almost looks like a patchwork wedding dress and so forth? So is that going to be practical righteousness, or is it going to be positional righteousness? Now, I looked at John Walberg, who wrote the commentary. He used to be the president at Dallas Theological Seminary, his commentary on Revelation, and he thought that this was going to be personal righteousness, and there would be variations. And yet, this is all talking about one collective situation. One collective situation. So my question is this: how will our positional righteousness and how we yield to working out that righteousness, how will this come together? How will we see this when we're glorified? Now, I've used the overt illustration before about the Bride of Frankenstein. I don't think I've ever seen the movie. Maybe I've seen a little bit of it or heard it. I think I've seen the movie poster because it's kind of some iconic thing that collectors like, those old type of things. Bride of Frankenstein, you know, the hairstyle, the beehive, the black and white hair and everything like that. On one side, boy, that picture of that woman doesn't look too bad. You turn around on the other side, oh, wait a minute, got some problems here. Surgery didn't heal too well, Dr. Frankenstein. The Bride of Christ isn't going to be that. Why? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. And here's our answer. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 26 and 27. Now let's go back to verse 20. Well, what do I have? Let's 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and dedicated himself for it. Why? In order that he might sanctify, set her apart, and cleanse it, this is the body of Christ, with the washing of the water by a word, so he's doing that right now, in order. This is the end result of what God is doing in the lives of believers. This is the end result of even that correcting, that chastening process of Hebrews chapter 12. This is what's happening. God is child training all of us, some with a greater degree of severity or not. For what purpose? All to come to the very same point of glorification. I know the president of Western Seminary, his name slips my mind right now, and Steve can tell me who it is, or Joel or somebody. They got into this thing about free grace, this free grace group. And Deanne and I used to kind of mock that a little bit by saying, oh, that's like toll dice. Of course grace is free. But I can't say that everybody in this group believed the same thing, all the details. But there were those in this group if you lived more righteously here on earth, you're going to have a better glorification in the future. So now you have the Bride of Frankenstein. This is the same bride. And God right now is working to make it that way. And he's using even chastening and scourging
so that when the rapture happens, guess how everybody's glorified? Ultimately, to be like their glorified Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. When we see him, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. Not some, but every believer. It's interesting, in the last couple of verses of the previous chapter, chapter 2, it talks about how we will be at that point. In other words, the question is, how are you going to arrive at the point you leave here and go home to heaven? Or where are you going to be in your growth and in your obedience to God's righteousness if the rapture were to happen right now? At what level will you be? That's the question. But when the rapture happens, that question is off the table. Because I could be the biggest stinker of a Christian. And I could be chastened to the point where it finally turned to scourging. And I'm taken home. And at the rapture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, when that happens, and that stinker mark is raised, and I'm going to get my body before the rest of you, if you're still here alive and remain, I'm going to be caught up. I'm going to get my changed body first. And I'm going to be forever with the Lord. God's going to take a stinker Christian, and he's going to glorify it like he's going to glorify Paul, Peter, you name the believers, Billy Graham, put whoever you want to in there that you think that's a born-again believer, to that level. We're all going to be glorified to the same level, and guess what? You know what's going to happen with the practical righteousness from there on? We're all going to be perfectly practice righteousness because we have been glorified all to the same degree. And where it says in Hebrews chapter 12 that all of us, all Christians from the day of Pentecost till now, experience some level of child training, because he says nobody is without it, Paul says there in Hebrews chapter 12. So we all aren't perfect, but he makes us perfect. He glorifies us perfectly. And from that point on, we are going to experience perfection in practical righteousness. God's imputed righteousness to the New Testament believers is designed to be displayed in all that we do, all that we say. Our motivation to practice the righteousness of our position in Christ is not to earn God's favor. All of religion in the world is based upon trying to earn or deserve God's salvation. There's only some in the realm of Christendom that do not believe that. Some denominations, some groups, some local churches and so forth. Over these 20 centuries, our motivation to practice righteousness should not come only from our appreciation, our motivation to practice righteousness should come only from our appreciation for God's abundant grace freely showered upon us. When you're saved by God's grace. Now, the opportunity, the challenge. And really, when you understand your salvation, your desire to be obedient out of appreciation is, again, by God's grace. You're saved by God's grace. Live by God's grace. It tells us that in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. The gospel that saves us and provides this righteousness, by the way, I want to look at that. I don't want to get it wrong because it's so important. Romans 1:17.
verse 16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein, or in it, that is in the gospel of Christ, is a quality of righteousness of God revealed out from faith. When you believe the gospel, you experienced an aspect of God's righteousness by being placed into this position that you now reside in God's mind. Out from faith, for therein, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed out from faith into faith. I believe the gospel, Christ being God, died for my sin, rose again from the dead. I use that faith. I'm God's child. I'm born into His family. Now that verse goes on to say, and into faith. Out of faith, into. What's this into faith? Now it's a life of faith. Now I have the opportunity and the ability to be able to walk by faith day by day. And when I do, I'm going to be practicing that aspect of my position in Christ, which is God's righteousness. Now, this could be said in many different ways. We could add many different verses to it and so forth. But do you get the gist of what we're talking about here? You're righteous in Christ. But it's not meant to be just statically remaining there as your position. You are righteous in Christ, but because you're righteous in Christ, now you can live it out. Now you can practice it. But it's a choice up to you and I. And when we don't take the opportunity, we're going to be glorified perfectly. And from there on, we're always going to act correctly. So the choice is ours today. Heavenly Father, thank you for that choice. Thank you for the motivation that you work in us both to be desiring, and you give us the energy to be doing of your good pleasure. And your good pleasure is that we perform those works that are planned for us. And those works are righteous because you're the one who planned them. Not just what to do, but how to do it and why to do it. The motivation and the power, along with what. All of that together, Father, that we can yield to you and do what you want us to do, how you want us to do it, with your power, for the purpose of glorifying you. And we're thankful, Father, that you provide all of that. Now, as we've made that choice from time to time, from day to day, from week to week, may we continue by making that choice more often, affirmatively, of doing what you want us to do, why you want us to do it, for the right motivation, and how you want us to do it, through your strength and power and life. And thank you, Father, for giving us all that we need to accomplish that. What a privilege. In Christ's name we pray.